Robin, appreciate your ministry this morning. Actually, I want to say thank you to all those that participate in our music ministry. We see the finished product, but we don't see the hours that it takes for them to prepare and put in the energy and time that it takes. And appreciate Pastor Wes just making it, working in different things, variety for us. Certainly appreciate that as well. Turn with me, if you're in your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. We began last Sunday night. We began our new series through the book of Luke, and we are going to begin the next section. We laid the foundation a little bit last week, looking at the first four verses of Luke's gospel, and we will be working our way through the gospel of Luke over the next few months. And so I'm excited about the journey. And looking forward to looking at this book. We ended Romans right around Christmas time, and so laying out the schedule for the next few weeks. Obviously, Christmas time, we're going to look at some Christmas texts, and so it seemed like an appropriate time to begin this book. If you were not here last Sunday night, let me just quickly read verses 1 through 4. We're not going to talk about them this morning, but just a couple of things to highlight by way of review from last week. Luke writes this. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." As Luke is beginning this account, he talks about those in verse 2 that were eyewitnesses, and these eyewitnesses now had passed on the accounts to Luke and others. Luke was not an apostle. He was not under the direct ministry of Christ. He learned about these events from the eyewitnesses, those people that were there that experienced these things. And then in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Verse 3 tells us the recipient of this gospel. It is written to a man by the name of Theophilus. The word excellent tells us that he was probably a person of some means. He was a person that had some significance in the day. Probably wasn't any kind of a leader in political leadership, anything like that, but a person of means. And Luke says that he is going to write, verse 3, an orderly account. He is going to give to Theophilus, and now give to us this orderly account, verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." It seems that Theophilus was a Christian, that he was a believer. Most people argue that prior to becoming a Christian, he was what was called a God-fearer. He had some understanding of who God was. He understood who Christ was. And now Luke is going to write this account. In these first four verses, he talks about these eyewitnesses, the events that Luke is now going to record, that Luke is affirming to us. He is affirming to Theophilus that, in fact, Christianity is rooted in historical reliability, rather than a series of myths or legends. That, in fact, as Luke gives us this account, it is something that has been researched. It is something that eyewitnesses have seen. These events, these accounts now have been collected by Luke, and there is exciting events, there are challenging events that are taking place, and Luke now is going to record for us those things that had taken place. Now, let's stop and remember before we get into our text this morning, beginning in verse 5 in just a moment. Remember where we are historically. Because all of the prophets now, for 400 years, the prophecies have ended. We are coming to the end of what was called the 400 silent years. These were those years in which the prophets of Israel had spoken. They had predicted the things that were going to come. They had predicted this Messiah. And for some 400 years, the people have been waiting, longing for this Messiah to come. 400 years is a long time. 400 years is a long time of expectation. And we look at what we call, in our vernacular, the Old Testament, that old period of time that is looking forward to the coming Messiah. The reality is the Gospels were still written under this Old Testament age, this age of anticipation, this age in which they are looking for fulfillment. And now, as we read through Luke's gospel, we read through this orderly account, we are going to begin to see that these prophetic expectations, these prophetic events that have been foretold, that the nation has been waiting for, they are about to happen. These events are about to take place. So in these 20 verses or so, 21 verses, I want us to think about this theme, that God's faithfulness is evident in human history. God's faithfulness is evident in human history. These events are not outside of history. These events are not legends. These are events that take place against the backdrop of historical events. What Christ did, what Christ said, the events that took place are real. They're not fiction. They're not based in myth. God's faithfulness is evident in the account that as we now begin to see how Luke begins this orderly account. Look at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Notice the historical setting. Luke gives to us a historical reference to show us the plan and purposes of God are beginning to unfold. Notice, Luke does not begin this account with once upon a time. He does not even begin this account with in a galaxy far, far away. He begins with a historical reference in the days of Herod. This is a time in which the nation of Israel is under the leadership of Herod. Herod the Great, we may know him as. He is a person that is going to play out throughout this these next couple of chapters. But Herod the Great was given the title, it says, the King of Judea. This was a word that was used in a more broad sense. He was given this position by the Roman Senate. He was a client ruler of the land. And this word Judea here is used in a broad sense. You could say it this way, that Herod was the king of the Jews. And yet we know, those of us that know the rest of the story, understand that at the end of this book, we are going to understand that Herod is not the king of the Jews, that there is a king of the Jews that is coming, and he is about ready to enter into the history of mankind in the form of an infant, in the form of a baby, and he is going to demonstrate and prove himself to be the genuine king of the Jews. Herod, the king of Judea, a historical reference. But notice we have a couple of other people that we are introduced to. We are first introduced to this man, Zacharias. Zachariah was a priest, it says. He was the course of Abia. He was a priest. He served in the division of Abijah. If you go back at some point in the future to 1 Chronicles 24, verses 1 through 19 and verse 10, we have the list of Abijah, and this was Aaron's descendants, that the priests were broken down into 24 groups, Abijah being one of them, and Zechariah was in this order. He was a priest. Notice Elizabeth, his wife. She was of the daughter of Aaron. She was also from a priestly family. She was a descendant from Aaron himself. And it was very common at this time for a priest like Zechariah to marry a person who also was from a priestly lineage. So we have people with a very solid heritage. Zechariah is a priest. His wife is a descendant of Aaron. But we are going to notice that there are some positives and there are some challenges. Look at verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Notice that description of who they are. Zechariah and Elizabeth were not only from a right heritage, they were not only from a right lineage, but they are described as being righteous before God. They are being described as people who walk blamelessly before God. These were two people that were obedient to God's commandments. They were obedient to God's statutes. Now, this is important because notice where it says that they were both righteous before God. These were not religious people in the sense of going through external routine. Yes, he was a priest. Yes, she was the daughter of a priestly heritage, but they were not externally righteous. Their righteousness was not limited to conformity to the legal system of the Jews. They were approved by God because they had a heart that longed for God. Notice that they were motivated, that their righteousness was motivated, that they would walk, they would live in such a way that was in obedience to God's commandments, the statutes or ordinances of the Lord. They were people that before God, they were blameless. They were, the word means free from fault, to be free from defect before God. Now, this doesn't mean that they were sinless. In fact, we'll see an illustration of that in a few minutes. They were not sinless. This description of them being righteous, this description of them being blameless, was based on the fact they had a personal relationship with God. They were not about some external religious routine, even though he was a priest. Their lives were built on the Word of God, their lives were built on the commandments of God, their lives were built on obedience from an internal source, their heart, that their obedience would outplay in life because of their faith in God. One of the things I think is important as we will in a few minutes be observing the Lord's Supper is to understand that in order for me to be a participant in the remembrance of the Lord's death at the Lord's Supper means that I have to be a righteous, blameless person. Now, it doesn't mean that you're sinless. It means that your righteousness is based on something other than your good works, something other than your religion, something other than the things that you do for God. It is based on an internal devotion to the commandments of God. It is based, in fact, on your faith in Christ alone for salvation. That there is salvation in no other name except in Christ. And anyone who has put their faith in Christ, understanding Christ hasn't come yet. In fact, Christ isn't even born yet. So their faith was in God, right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. They believed, and what they knew about God's revelation at that point, their faith was in God. It wasn't in works. It wasn't in being a priest. It wasn't in being the daughter of Aaron. It was in God. It was in their faith. And for you and for me today, living on this side of the cross, in order for us to be blameless and righteous before God, we have to have faith in what God has revealed to us, which is the fact that Christ is the only way of salvation. Now, you could be blameless and righteous too. You could be described this way if you have faith in Christ alone for salvation. So they were not sinless, but they were great examples of genuine piety. Psalm 119 came to mind. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. That was Elizabeth and Zechariah. But notice, as we start to understand the lives of these two righteous people, as we start to understand who they are, we understand their background, we understand their lineage, but notice verse 7, they have a problem. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. They face a couple of issues. Number one, Elizabeth is barren. Now we read past that, but in their day and age, this was a sign of reproach. This was had a very negative connotation for a woman to not be able to give birth. This was a very negative thing in their culture. understanding that Elizabeth was and Zechariah were like Abraham and Sarah, Elkanah and Hannah, Manoah and his wife. There was commonality. They had known stories. They had heard these accounts of women who had been barren before, and they also were unable to have children. But they had a second problem. They were getting old. It says that they were aged. They had been advanced in years, making childbirth unlikely, if not impossible. So as this story unfolds, we have the story of an aging ordinary priest and his aging ordinary wife. I think it's important to point out that Luke tells us before he reveals to us that this couple is barren, that they are unable to have children. I think it's very important to note that before he says that, he tells us that they are right with God. This being barren, the status of not having children, was not a judgment for sin. This was not a judgment for something that they had done. This was simply something that, according to God's plan for their lives, that God in his wisdom had not allowed them to have children. They were childless. Barrenness, as I mentioned, was disgraceful in their time. While the culture, it was assumed that being barren had the person who was barren had sinned in some way, this couple was barren by the sovereign will and plan of a holy and righteous God. It reminds me of John 9, where we find these words, and Jesus passed by. He saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, he said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." So Luke makes it clear, this is not the result of a sinful reaction or sinful activity in their lives. But notice verse 8. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Okay, let's just stop there briefly and understand what this is talking about. Okay, actually, let's read verses 9 and 9. Let's read verse 10. "And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." Let's understand what's going on. The setting seems to be the evening temple sacrifice. The 24 divisions of the priest alternated by performing their duties in the temple for 1 week twice a year. During major festivals such as Pentecost, all of the divisions would come and they would serve. So they are at the temple. The temple represented, in a sense, God's presence. And Zechariah belonged to the group of priests, which was named after Abijah, as I mentioned. And they are the ones who are there serving their biannual weekly responsibilities. Okay, that is where they are. Notice, and it says that, verse 9, "According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense." Now, what would happen was, in these groups, they would get together, and twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, they would take lots, and the lot would fall on somebody that would go into the temple, and they were the ones responsible for burning the incense. And on this occasion, this lot falls to Zacharias. Now, understand the importance of that. You could only do this one time. This was a once-in-a-lifetime event. Zechariah is there. He is on duty as a priest. They are there. They're gathered together. They're drawing their lots, and the lot falls on Zechariah. The burning of incense came last. The assigned priests and two assistants would carry the burning coals from the altar into the holy place to burn the incense. The assistants would then depart, leaving the priests alone to burn the incense. Now notice what's going on while this is taking place in the temple. Notice outside, verse 10, there is a whole bunch of people there. And they are outside praying. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This is a time of worship, a time of prayer, a time of service. Verse 11 tells us, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord, by the way, can I say something here where he says that he was troubled and fearful? He was terrified. These people who supposedly have these encounters with, you know, whoever, and they're warm and fuzzy. None of them are warm and fuzzy in Scripture. Every time when an angelic being came into the presence of a human being, go back to Samson, we mentioned Manoah and his wife earlier, they thought they were going to die because they had seen God. This wasn't, hey, let's exchange phone numbers, let's text each other, let's like each other on Facebook. This was fall down on your face in terror. He is shaken. This is completely unexpected. He's there. He's in the temple. He's burning his incense as he's supposed to do as a priest. And this angel appears. But notice verse 13, but the angel said unto him, don't be afraid, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Notice the comfort that the angel offers to Zechariah. And he says, your prayer has been answered. Well, that begs the question, what prayer? Likely, this was a prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed during their times in which they were able, at least humanly, to be within the childbearing years. Very likely, this was not a prayer that was taking place while Zacharias is in the presence of the incense and burning it. It's likely this is not the prayer there. They would have been praying more for Israel. They would have been praying for the nation. They would have been praying that God would bless them. It's very unlikely that this prayer that is going to be answered was one that Zacharias is praying now, but likely it had been prayed a long time before. Scripture reveals prayer requests that are answered immediately, requests that are answered eventually, and some requests that are denied for a better way. And this request is going to be answered, but it is going to be answered uniquely. The angel says, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. I know that your wife is barren. I understand that you are older, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him John, verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel predicts that this child will be a source of joy. He will be a source of rejoicing because his impact will not just come to be a comfort and an encouragement to a family who couldn't have children. This man, this one, is going to impact the entire nation. God is doing something miraculous. God is doing something that is beyond the norm. In fact, the name John means that Yahweh is gracious. And notice this description that he gives us of John. He says in verse 15, he will be great in the sight of God. The word great is the word megas, which is where we get our word mega from, big. He is going to be big. He is going to be important because in the sight of God, he is going to play a vital role in the redemptive plan of God. His presence before the Lord demonstrates that his greatness is going to be determined by the fact that he is going to play a unique role in the history of salvation. Now, there's another description of him. It says in verse 15, he shall not drink either wine nor strong drink. Now, some have taken this as a Nazirite vow, and I would argue that we only have one piece of the Nazirite vow, so likely that is not what is going on here. However, Manoah's wife, we've mentioned her a couple of times, was not to drink anything from the grapevine when she was pregnant with Samson. This seems to be a special consecration that is above the call of a normal person. He was to set apart his life, to be set apart, to fulfill his divine calling in his unique prophetic office. In fact, it seems Leviticus 10, verses 8 and 9 may be the backdrop of this. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. This son, John, has a vow that is given to him. Notice, often these vows were voluntary. But here, this vow is given to John by God. You are not to drink any intoxicating beverage. The words include anything from the origin of grapes or barley beer. He was not to participate in that because there was a unique calling on his life. Notice he's also described as being one that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, even in his mother's womb. He was a unique person filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But notice what he's going to do. He's likened unto Elijah, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and he is going to make ready a people that are prepared for the coming of Christ. He says John is going to play a significant part in the nation of Israel's history. He's playing off Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, verse 6, where he says that fathers who have been separated from their children are going to return to compassion. They're going to return to their children. There is going to be reconciliation among families. They are going to come back together. There is going to be unification, and there are going to be people that have been living in foolishness, and they are going to return, he says, to the wisdom of justice. They are going to come back, and they are going to get ready because the Christ is coming, and John is going to pave the way and be the forerunner and prepare the hearts of people for the Lord. That's your son, Zechariah. Yes, I am calling him to be born to you, to bless you, and to bless your wife. But there is a far bigger significance. This one is going to play a significant role in the nation of Israel. Verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is stricken in years. Yeah, I hear you, but this is not happening. That's my translation. I'm old. My wife is old. We have no kids. No way. Remember what I told you? Zacharias is not sinless. He has an angel standing in front of him. He almost fell over in terror. And the angel says, you're going to have a son. And he says, yeah, right. Again, my translation. I'm old. This is impossible. This can't happen. And notice the response. And the angel answering unto him said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I am sent to speak to you and to show thee these glad things. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Okay, Zechariah, look. I stand, Gabriel is named, one of the archangels. He says, I stand in the presence of God, and God sent me here to tell you this. This is a divine message. This is from God himself. And he says, I am going to bring this to pass, but because of your disbelief, until the appointed time, you're not going to speak. You're going to be a mute. This is going to be a sign to you, a sign to others, that God is working, that there is a divine activity that is taking place. And notice verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. What's taking him so long? Their assumption, something happened, something took place. There's a problem. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. He comes out, he can't talk, they assume something has happened, he finishes his time, and he goes home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, and God has taken away my reproach among men. God did what he said. God did as he promised. Now, what does this mean to us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, as we think about this account? What does it mean for us? Well, first of all, that righteousness is a matter of the heart. We have a story of two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that paint for us a vivid picture of what a believer should be. They are faithful to God's commandments. They are living a life of righteousness. They are living a life of obedience. They are living a life that is focused on the Lord. They are God-driven. They are Word-driven. Their desire is to serve God, to live for God. Their salvation was not due to their heritage. Their salvation was not due to their adherence to the law. Their salvation was due to their faith in God, and their righteousness was a matter of their heart. Where is your heart this morning? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that as we get ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, that one of the things that we are called to do is to take an account, assess our own hearts, make sure, for one thing, that I am genuinely and authentically a believer in Christ. In a minute, when we take the Lord's Supper, if you're here today and you cannot go to a time and you cannot remember a point in time, not the specific exact time, but you can't remember an occasion in which you chose to put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. If that is not settled in your heart, the Lord's Supper is not for you today. The Lord's Supper is for those that understand that my righteousness is a matter of my heart, and this righteousness comes upon me because of my faith in Christ, because of my faith in who God is. And Elizabeth and Zechariah demonstrate that righteousness before God is a matter of the heart. Number two, righteousness before God does not guarantee an absence of painful circumstances. It's evident that Zechariah and Elizabeth, because of her barren state experienced pain, experienced difficulties. You can be right with God, you can be obedient to God, and yet still experience painful consequences and painful circumstances. We know that these two folks, while obedient to God, were not immune from the difficulties of living life in this earth. Righteousness before God is not dependent on your perfection. Zacharias, by his doubt before the angel who came and told him this declaration, his doubt demonstrates, yes, he was righteous before God because of his faith, but he was not perfect. This was a moment in which he lacked faith. He lacked accepting what God had said. So to take the Lord's Supper this morning, yes, you have to be born again, you have to be saved, you have to have put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, but you don't have to be perfect. There should be an acknowledgement of sin in your life, as Zechariah was given this inability to speak for a period of time to demonstrate God's power. And imagine that each time when he went to speak and he couldn't, it was a reminder of his own sinfulness, of his own failure before God. So righteousness is not dependent on your perfection. Righteousness rests in God. God in these verses did what he promised to do. The God who allowed this child, John, to be conceived is the same God who's carrying out a plan in your life too. Our faithful God can be trusted to carry out his plan according to his will in our lives. That this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul quotes Christ, he says, "You do this in remembrance of me." We are to partake in the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ has done, but also to remember that my righteousness rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. His robes for mine. My sin was dirty, nasty, repulsive to God, and yet in Christ, I robe myself in his righteousness, making me as white as snow, washing away my sin. Not because of me, but because of him. So as we remember this morning through the Lord's Supper, ask yourself the honest question of whether or not you are genuinely a child of God through faith in Christ. Ask yourself, if you are, when's the last time you remembered Christ's work for you to wash away your sin, so that you can stand before a holy, righteous God with confidence because you're resting in the righteousness of Christ and it has been applied to you so that you can enjoy an intimate, personal relationship with your Heavenly Father for all eternity. I'm going to ask the men to get ready. And as they prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want us to take a few moments this morning. Where you are, you can sit quietly in quiet prayer.